Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, as we've been continuing in our studies in this great prophecy of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, turn, if you would, please, today to Isaiah chapter 64. Our text is Isaiah 64, and I'd like to read the first three verses of this chapter. As you can see, we're coming quickly to the end of this wonderful, great prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, written six centuries before the time of Christ. And as we have said, this great prophecy of Isaiah is just so absolutely full of pictures and portraits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our goal in going through the book of Isaiah was to see the Lord Jesus on the pages of these prophecies. Many of the great prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, His advent, His first coming, Christmas prophecies, we might call them, are found in this precious book. And I have just delighted in finding so many of these analogies, stories, metaphors, and things that relate to the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a thrill to my heart. One of the blessings of reading the book of Isaiah, and I think it's very appropriate, we've been going through it this time in our history as a nation. Here we are in the 21st century. We're facing probably the greatest economic crisis in my lifetime. We're facing trials and difficulties that are unparalleled in our country, in our history. If ever there was a time we needed optimism, if there's ever a time we needed encouragement, if ever there was a time we needed a good word from heaven to lift up our spirits, to lift up our hearts in praise and worship to God for what He's going to do, what He has done, what He will be doing, it certainly is now. And what I have found as I've gone through the book of Isaiah and trying to bring out these great and glorious pictures of Jesus was to give you that optimism and that encouragement. And over again, we see the absolute joy, the confidence, the optimism that Isaiah is giving us, that our God is on the throne. He is doing and accomplishing His will. He's not caught off guard. He's not taken by surprise. He is not defeated. He's not worried. He's not in heaven wringing His hands, saying to Himself, "What will I ever do? How will I get myself out of this situation? What if nations or kings or leaders or men don't comply with my wishes?" God is not in any way filled with anxiety or in any way being defeated. He's on the throne. And these great prophecies ought to thrill your heart to know that the Lord is accomplishing His eternal purposes. Well, we come to chapter 64. I want to read the first three verses which make up our text today, and then I want to kind of tie things together so you see where we're coming in our study, and then I'll give you the theme and our outline as you can take your notes. But Isaiah 64, beginning at verse 1, here's a prayer for God to come down, a prayer for revival. He says, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire that causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flow down at thy presence. Now here's a prayer that God might come, that the Lord Yahweh might come down amongst His people. And when He comes down, the mountains will tremble, the nations will shake, they'll flow down, they'll be aware of God's awesome and mighty power when God comes amongst His people. It's a prayer for revival. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us today. Our Father, our gracious God, we do pray, as we look into Thy Word today, that as we understand what's behind this great plea, this intercessory prayer, that You might come down amongst Your people and amongst the nations of the earth, may we understand what's happening here. May each of us in a similar way understand our responsibility to pray in a like fashion, that we would pray today in our existential moment of this history that we live in, where we live, move, and have our being, that, Lord, today we would beseech Thee, that we would storm the throne of grace, that we would plead with Thee and ask Thee to come down amongst us. Oh, great and mighty God, open our eyes to truth. Teach us how to pray. Teach us what Your plan and will is, not only for our lives, but for our church, for the kingdom of God, for the churches around the world, and for your world as you have made it. Oh, great God, we worship thee and give thee glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake alone we ask. Amen. To put the context of where we are in the book of Isaiah, we need to go back just a couple of chapters. So with your page open here, just turn back, if you would, to a couple of chapters. And we see in chapter 61 this great passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth many centuries ago. When Jesus began his public ministry, he went into the little synagogue, which was on the outskirts of Nazareth. And Nazareth was in a little village that was nestled in the hills. All around the city of Nazareth was a great hill. And Jesus goes into this synagogue on the Sabbath day, which would have been the Jewish Saturday. And as it was his custom in the rabbinical teachings and traditions of that day, the scrolls would be open. There would be a desk, much like a pulpit, and various individuals would get up during the service, and they would come and read portions of Scripture. And on this particular Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus goes into that synagogue. He goes to the little pulpit. Every eye is fastened on him because they know who he is. This is Jesus, the young carpenter, who grew up amongst them. He was no stranger. They knew Barry. They had known Joseph. He presumably may have been dead at this moment. But nevertheless, they knew who Jesus was. He lived amongst them. And maybe they bought various wooden utensils or things that he may have built with his own hands. But he walked their streets, went into their markets. He went up and down the little village there of Nazareth. They knew him well. But on this day, Jesus walks up to this little pulpit. The scrolls are open and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At that point, he stops. That's all he read out of Isaiah 61. He stopped and then sat down. There was a silence that comes over the service there. Every eye is riveted upon him. And then as he's sitting there with all eyes upon him, he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And without any doubt, they all knew exactly what he was saying. That this humble son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter of Nazareth, had the audacity in their presence to read this messianic text and then say, it's fulfilled. In essence, he was saying, I am Messiah. What was the response? How did the people of Nazareth respond to that? They rose up. Their rage was uncontrollable. They took Jesus by the lapels, as it were, of his garments, dragged him out of the synagogue, which would have been on the outskirts of the village. They went up a hill because Nazareth is nestled down and ringed on all sides by hills. They took him up to the side of the top of the hill where there was a cliff, and they intended to throw him off the top of the cliff where he would certainly perish. But one of the miracles in the scripture that doesn't get a lot of recognition is that somehow, mystically, amazingly, miraculously, their hands slip off his garments and he disappears. He passes through the midst of them. Where'd he go? In an amazing deliverance from Almighty God, Jesus slipped through their midst as if they could not see him, and he disappears, and God preserved his life. But this is where our text is really beginning as we're moving through these portions of Scripture. In the 6th century B.C., Judah, the southern kingdom, is being besieged by the Babylonian armies. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been destroyed by the Assyrians. Their armies have already ravaged the land, destroyed the capital of their capital, Samaria, and they have taken all the Israelites of the northern 10 tribes away into captivity, never to be heard from again in history. Judah is the last holdout. It's the last group of God's covenant people, and Judah is being besieged and attacked by these Babylonians. Now, why is the judgment falling upon this Old Testament nation? because they had broken the law of God again and again. They had compromised. They had gone after false gods. They had become impure, adulterous, ungodly. And all of these things brought down the wrath of Almighty God. Now, during these days when the Babylonians are besieging and millions are being either killed or carried into captivity, there is a remnant there. And Isaiah writes these words to the people in Babylon to encourage them. In chapter 62, Isaiah, in these dark and desperate days, gives them this great ray of hope. In chapter 62, again, Messiah is speaking here, and Messiah gives a promise. Look at chapter 62, verse 1. Again, understand these are the words of Messiah. These are the words of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state speaking. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Here is Messiah saying, during these dark and during these desperate times, Messiah is saying to his people, I will not rest. I will not cease to pray, to intercede to my Father for my covenant people until salvation shines like a brilliant and wonderful light. That's what he's promising here. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Here is Messiah saying, in these dark, in these desperate times, I'll not rest. I will pray to my Father until salvation explodes in your midst, that you are exalted as a people and righteousness flows and the nations will know you. He goes down to verse 6. He says, I'll set watchmen upon the walls. They'll be alert. They'll be looking for my coming. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. So here's the Lord Jesus making a promise, a covenant with his people. I'll not be silent. I'll not rest until my promises, which have been given us in this book. Remember what he earlier promised? He promised us through Isaiah's prophecies that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And he says, I'll not rest until those great promises come to pass. I'll not rest until all these things take place. And then he challenges his people. Verse 7, give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, Jerusalem in verse 7 is used as a representative term, not just of the ancient Jews, but the church of Jesus Christ. He says to his people, seek God in prayer and pray and pray and seek God for revival and pray for his Holy Spirit to fall until God exalts his church and makes it a praise in all the earth. That's what he's teaching these people here to pray. Then we came to chapter 63 last Sunday morning. And here we have this question. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. We put all the pieces together that we've been looking at. And Messiah has said, I've put watchmen upon the walls. He's announced that he's going to be coming. Again, in chapter 62, verse 11, it says, behold, thy salvation cometh. Here's Messiah. He's promised, I'll not rest until I exalt the church, till it's a praise in the earth. I've set watchmen upon the walls. They're looking. They're on the lookout. They're looking for the approach of Messiah. Chapter 63, verse 1, here's a question. Here's a rhetorical question. Who is this that's coming? And where is he coming from, this lone, solitary figure walking a path, coming not from the north, but coming from the southeast, from the land of Edom, which was the land of all their enemies. And what the watchman on the wall sees is a lone, solitary figure coming. This is all vision, and it's all symbolic. And the lone, solitary man walking on the path, coming with garments that are dyed, is a reference to the blood of his enemies that were spilled. Remember when Jesus returns in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through 13? His garments are dipped in blood. It's symbolic of the blood of his enemies. When Jesus comes, he will be victorious over all his enemies. And the question is, who is this that's coming? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolically victorious over all his enemies. He's defeated all those that oppose him, all false religions, all false gospels, all false philosophies. In the end time, the Lord Jesus will triumph over them. And that's what the watchman on the wall sees. The people of the cities will say this, "Watchman, watchman, what of the night? What do you see, watchman?" He says, "I only see one man, just one man coming. Watchman, what of the night? What do you see?" "I see just one man coming, and his clothing is dyed, it's stained, it's smeared with blood." Watchman, what does it mean? This one man by himself has vanquished, has defeated all of his enemies. This one man. How can one man with his clothing splashed with blood, how can one man defeat the enemies of Israel? How can one man defeat the powers of darkness? How can one man do that? Because it's not just one man, it is the God-man, Emmanuel. He is the one who defeats his enemies. And there is power in his words. And to his church, the last command he gave them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why? "Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And my dear people, that one man is able to defeat his enemies. We move to chapter 64, and here's the prophet saying, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Here's the prophet crying out, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Some expositors believe that this is the Advent prayer, Isaiah 64, 1 through 3, that this is the Advent prayer of the Old Testament church, praying for the coming of Messiah. Some expositors believe that Isaiah 64, 1 is a prayer that they're actually praying for the first coming of Christ, his incarnation. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You can see that, can't you? That it might be a prayer that the Messiah might come. Others have said, no, this may be a prayer for the second coming of Christ. In history, we long for that coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if you read it in that light, you could perhaps see that as well. Still others look at Isaiah 64, one other expositors, and they say, well, it may be this, that Isaiah, with a longing heart, looks at the depredations of his people, looking at the afflictions of Judah, and he looks at their captivity and the banishment and the bloodshed and all that's going on, and that maybe Isaiah is saying it this way, Oh, Yahweh, oh, that you had come down in our time. Because if you had come, if you had revived your people, we would not have apostatized. We would not have forsaken your law. We would not have incurred your wrath if you had come down, oh God. It could be a prayer for the first coming. It could be a prayer for the second coming. It could be Isaiah's lament that he had not come at that moment in history. Dear friends, in any case, this verse is surely a prayer for revival. In any case, it is surely a prayer. However Isaiah meant it, various interpretations I've suggested, it surely is a prayer of a man who has a broken heart over the sins of his people. Look at our beloved land today. Look at the United States of America. Would you look at our land? Is there not a need today for revival? Is there not a need today for every child of God in this place and every Christian everywhere in America, every Christian in the Western world as Western civilization is literally dying before our eyes? Is there not a need today for revival? With all the encouraging signs we see here and there throughout the earth, there is surely, in spite of it all, there is a need for the hearts of God's people to be revived, isn't there? Martin Lloyd-Jones made a few comments about revival that I want to read to you, because I think if this, in fact, and I believe it is, a prayer for revival, I'm asking you to get on your knees on a regular basis and to storm the throne of grace and pray for revival. But what is revival? Martin Lloyd-Jones gave us these words. We can define revival as a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the Christian church. Oh, do we need an unusual blessing and activity in the life of the church? Revival means awakening, stimulating the life, bringing it to the surface again. Revival happens primarily in the church of God and amongst believing people. It is only secondly something that affects those that are outside also. An evangelistic campaign is the church deciding to do something with respect to those who are outside. Evangelism is a decision that we make to go out and to reach the lost. But evangelism, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is not revival. A revival is not the church deciding to do something and doing it. And we ought to decide to do something. We ought to reach out to people. We ought to witness and to do all that we can. But that's not revival. That's evangelism. In a sense, he says, revival is the repetition of the day of Pentecost. It is something happening to the church. The essence of a revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a number of people together, upon a whole church, upon a number of churches, districts, or perhaps a whole country. Did you catch what he said? Revival is the Holy Spirit coming down. Is this not what Isaiah is saying? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Oh, God, that you might visit your people. That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying revival is about. He says that is what is meant by revival. It is, if you like, a visitation of the Holy Spirit. Or another term that has often been used is this. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what the people of God are conscious of is this, that if something has suddenly come down upon them, something happens. The Spirit of God has descended into their midst. God has come down and is amongst them. There is an outpouring. There's a visitation from heaven. And the effect of that is immediately, and it becomes aware, as people become aware of His presence, they become aware of the power of God that they've never known before. When Jesus comes, when the Spirit comes in revival, this is what Lloyd-Jones says will happen. Suddenly, people are aware of God's presence. They are aware of the majesty and the awe of God. In so many of our churches, there's no sense of worship anymore. The fleshly worship, the worldly worship that replaces biblical worship has left people laughing and giddy and happy and entertained. But where has the majesty gone? Where has the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God, the fear of God gone today? Where people can sin and break His commandments and basically, like Proverbs says, like the prostitute in the Old Testament, she wipes her mouth and says, I've done no evil. Where is the presence of God? He says, first and foremost, when men see this God who comes down amongst them, they see His glory and His holiness. Have you ever noticed as you read your Bibles the effect on these people as they suddenly realize the presence of God? Like Job, they put their hands on their mouths. Or like Isaiah, they say, woe is unto me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. They have just had a realization of the holiness and of the majesty and of the glory of God that always happens in revival. There can be a lot of laughing and lightness and obvious organization in evangelistic campaigns, but not so in revival. Rather, awe, reverence, holy fear, the consciousness of God in His majesty, His glory, His holiness, His utter purity. These are the things that take place when people stand face to face and have an encounter with Almighty God. Isaiah cries out, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. I've had in these days different people in my office saying, Pastor, what is God's will for my life? How am I to live my Christian life? What does the Lord expect of me? And there's so many answers we could give from the Scriptures on that. Isn't it true? So many things to say that God, and simply God's will for your life is for you to know the Word of God and to obey it, to know all the teachings of Scripture and to obey it. But can I say this? One of the things that I think God wants all of us to know, to understand, is that we need Him today as we've never needed Him before. God is on the throne, and if you want to say, Pastor, if I walk out of here today, what one thing can I take with me? What one thing can I do? And remember, it is this, my friend, my dear brother, sister, if you are the Lord's, when you walk out of here today, understand, give Him no rest. God is on His throne. Give Him no rest. Day and night, storm the throne of grace and pray for His outpouring. Pray that He'll come down. Pray that He'll rend the heavens and come down amongst His people, amongst this church, and wherever else you may worship, and wherever His people gather, pray that God may come. Pray for the conversion of Israel. Pray that He'll lift up the light and the glory of Jesus, that the light of the gospel will shine brightly, that the nations will see the glory of God. Pray that revival comes. Pray that this great latter-day glory that we read about in Isaiah will come. Pray that He'll fill the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. That's what you can take away with you today. My theme this morning is praying for the Lord to come down. That's my simple theme, praying for the Lord to come down. Two simple things I'm going to do here with that theme. Number one, how do we pray for the Lord to come down? And number two, what happens when the Lord comes down? We've already seen it a little bit, haven't we, in the definition of revival by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our theme is praying for the Lord to come down, and those two simple points, how do we pray for God to come down? And secondly, what happens when He comes down? Let's look, how do we pray for the Lord to come down? Again, look at Isaiah 64:1. Here is a simple petition. Here is a cry that just kind of is squeezed out of the broken heart of Isaiah as he looks up and as he agonizes. You can hear it. If you look at this, if you meditate on it, you can almost hear him cry. Oh, there's nothing impassionate about this. There's no indifference here, no casual. This is something with intensity. Don't you see it? Can't you feel it? Here's a man with a broken heart. And the word oh there is oh. It's drawing our attention to the pathos of his heart at this moment. Oh, God, that you would come down because we have no one else to turn to but thee. And if you come, all will be well. Oh, that you would come down. That you would come down, rend the heavens and come down. That's his plea. How do you pray? That prayer has to be in your heart. You've got to so see the glory of God, so believe His promises of the future glory, of His future plans for the nations of the earth. You've got to so believe in God and believe in His promises that you can pray that way. And if you don't believe in a powerful and sovereign God who does His will, then you may not pray that way ever. And if you don't believe in the promises of the Lord that He has promised to fill the earth, that one day the wolf and the lamb will sit down together, not a literal wolf and lamb, but the wolf is symbolic of warlike nations. The lamb symbolic of those defenseless and peaceful individuals. That somehow there will be a time when God is going to so transform the nations that nations like Russia or Iran or Iraq or these warlike nations will sit down with Israel or with the West or whoever, that there will be peace over the earth. You got to believe those promises. And if you believe in the power of God and believe in His promises, then you'll be able to pray like this. And also, if you look out and look at our culture today and see the desperate need, the unbelief and the sin and the corruption and the filth, if you see these things, you'll be able to pray from a heart like this. But it takes that kind of faith and that kind of belief to be able to pray like this. How do we pray for the Lord to come down? You've got to see what God sees and feel like Isaiah felt. There's a verse in the Bible that I think helps us to understand how to pray for revival. He says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. The word rend means to tear. It's like the heavens are like a sheet. Like He would rip the heaven apart. The veil that separates time from eternity, from this little space that we're on, this little speck of dust called earth, that He would rend the heavens, tear the garment, the veil that separates our eyes from glory, from eternity, from spiritual things. He'd rip it apart and through that gaping hole come down and descend in His majesty. That's what He's praying. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you ought to put this in your notes because this teaches you how to pray for God to come down. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." You want to know how to pray for God to come down and how to pray for revival? That's a great verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that's you and me, who are called by my name, by the name of Christ, we're Christians, shall, here's the first thing, humble themselves. Oh, we're a needy people. We are a needy people. If I could bring Pastor Eric up here and all of our elders, we would stand up in front of you as pastors and elders, and I would say to all of you, we are a weak, sinful, needy group of men. There's no room for arrogance in our hearts, none in my heart. I can't. Why? Because I know my flesh. There is a need always for all of us to humble ourselves in the sight of a holy God. God doesn't need me. Am I arrogant to think that somehow I've reached some level of importance that, no. God does not need me. And as much as I love my dear brother Eric, he doesn't need Eric or any of our other elders, and I say this kindly, he doesn't need you. But I and Eric and you, we need him. We need him. Humble yourself, he says, and pray. Seek God's face. Turn from your wicked ways. That's repentance. Do you think God is going to hear from heaven if the church is dabbling in sin, living in unbelief, denying his power, his presence, making little compromises, thinking that we can do certain things and get away with it, somehow that it doesn't grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit? Do you think that we can behave in the flesh and somehow escape the reality that if we live ungodly lives, even as professing Christians, that somehow God will bless the church? There needs to be revival in the church. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. This is to the people of God. This is how we pray for revival. The old Welsh revival leader, Evan Roberts, during the famous 1904 revival, gave out four challenges to the people in Wales back in 1904. He says, if you want, as the Spirit of God was falling, as revival fires were exploding spontaneously in the nation of Wales, and that Welsh revival then went to other places around the world also, but he said this, number one, you must confess any known sin to God and put any wrongdoing to others right. Confess your sins and make sure you're right with others. Number two, he said, you must put away any doubtful habit, anything that you have a doubt about. If you have any hesitation, is this right? Is this pleasing to God? Would it grieve the Holy Spirit? If there's a doubt, when in doubt, crucify it. Put it to death. Forsake it. Thirdly, you must obey the Spirit immediately when the Spirit speaks to you. You must confess your faith in Christ. These are the things you need to do if you're going to seek God in revival. Our first question is, how do we pray for revival? And I've given you these things. You've got to see God in a new way. You've got to see sin in our culture. You've got to believe the promises of God. You've got to believe these things. And then you need to take 2 Chronicles 7:14 and seek the Lord in that way. But secondly, we move to our second point. What happens when the Lord comes down? We're going to see some things in our text, but one of my favorite old hymns was by Oswald J. Smith. In the song, we have it in some of our old hymn books, it's When Jesus Comes. I love, and maybe some of you know that old hymn by Oswald J. Smith, When Jesus Comes. I often sing it to myself many times in my private worship. The first stanza says this, "One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee." It's the story of a man who was a leper and in great depredation and condition, and he shivered in the shadows. Nobody cared for him. Then Jesus walked by one day When Jesus walked by that day, it was a providence from Almighty God. And that poor beggar cried out to God. And the Lord Jesus turned and saw him, went over and touched him, and it made all the difference. Made all the difference. When Jesus comes, the phrase, one sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind. The light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. And the chorus of the hymn goes like this. When Jesus comes, I love this. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. A blind Bartimaeus, some leper, some person that's lame, or someone with a broken heart, or somebody trapped by temptation and sin, somebody that's in unbelief and beyond, it seems, the pale of the Christian church, whatever case, whatever scenario we can paint, we look at our brothers, our friends, our families, our neighbors, people that we're in business with, we look at people around us and we see so many needs. And we do our best to witness. We do our best to give things to help them. We invite. We do all these things. But you know what is needed amongst all the things that we need to do? Oh, we need for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears of those who are brokenhearted are wiped away. When Jesus comes, he takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. So we ought to witness and evangelize and minister and help and serve and give and do all the things, use our gifts in the church. All these things are absolutely necessary. But as you do these things in your life, in your ministry, in your family, with your friends and associates and business partners, as you do this, may your prayer be, oh God, rend the heavens and come down. And when you preach, some of you are preachers here and have opportunities to speak. And when you preach, when you open the word, know you stand between time and eternity for those people. When you preach, oh God, come down. Because all of our words, all of our activity is nothing if he doesn't come. I remember hearing Vernon Higham, who is an expert on revival in many ways, giving example after example of things he had witnessed in history. And things he'd have read about as well in those great Welsh revivals. Telling the story, setting up how there'd be some impossible situation, some terrible thing going on. And then he would say, Vernon Higham would say this, and then he'd say, when all was dark, when all seemed lost, when it seemed impossible, then he'd say this. You remember this, don't you? He'd say, then he came. He'd paint some scenario, some unbelievable condition, and then he'd say, and then he came. And when he came, that's what Oswald J. Smith was saying, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Well, what does our text say? Let's look at it at chapter 64, verse 1 and 2, 3. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The mountains are symbolic of nations and opposition and problems. When the Lord comes, the mountains flow down. Not in a literal sense. We're not to take this literally, are we? This is figurative language. He's using some figures of speech here. There's the mountains of unbelief, and there's the mountains of false religions, and there's the mountains of godless philosophies, and there's the mountains of multitudes of people like all these atheists that are raging today. All these terrible people that are raising their fists in the eyes of a holy God. But when God comes, these mountains will shake and tremble and they'll flow down. They'll melt away. God is able to remove these mountains in our midst. Verse 2, notice what he says there. And when the melting fire burneth and the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When God comes down, the mountains flow away. The mountains melt. He removes the mountains in the path of the church. Every opposition, he removes these things. And when he comes down, all of his adversaries, they know who is Lord then. They know who is God then. And the nations, all the nations, tremble when God comes. The nations right now are laughing. And Christianity is the laughingstock of the world. We give deference and honor to all these other religions in our midst. We dare not say the least thing about Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, but it's open season on the humble servant of Nazareth. You can mock the Lord Jesus. You can spit upon him. You can put a cross on a crucifix and put on the sign, "He died for me." You can take a cross and put it in the art gallery in Washington, D.C. and put the cross in a bottle of urine. You can do all kinds of filthy, godless things in the name of art. It's okay, but you dare not say something about some of these other false religions. The nations, they laugh. But oh, there'll be a day when he comes. There'll be a day when they tremble. When he comes, we know from our own experience what happens, don't we? Think about it when you've had a visitation from heaven, what has taken place in your life? When the Lord draws near, maybe through a service like this or in your Bible study or in some unique experience, when God draws near, you know what happens. You could write it down in your own journal. You could say, "I had this meeting with the Lord. I was in my prayer time. I was in my study. I was in devotion. I was at church," whatever. And the Lord came, and what happened? You might say, "He brought deep conviction of sin. Some of these habits that I've been dabbling with, some of these things I've not crucified, some of these things I've not put aside, oh, I'm grieved. There's conviction of sin." He causes us then to confess our sins. When the Lord is present, there'll be conviction of sin. There'll be confession of sin. And many times you'll see people running to the Lord and throwing themselves into the arms of Jesus, saying, You gave your life for me. What can I give for you?" And you'll throw your arms into the arms of Jesus. You'll throw yourself into the arms of Jesus. And you'll say, "I give my life for you." Jesus said, "Therefore, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And when a person encounters the risen Christ, they will consecrate and give themselves to the Lord. When he comes, there'll be this desire. You want to purify your heart. You want to wash your hands. And you want to wash your garments that are stained with your sin and your guilt and your shame. And my dear friend, young people who have dabbled into sin, where can you go to wash your hands? Where can you go to wash your garments that are so stained, that are so vile and impure? Where can we go? Where can we go? What laver, what fountain, what water is pure enough for us to wash our hands, to wash the stains and the guilt away? Where can we go? There's only one place to go, and it's not a place filled with water. It's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Do you not thank God? Do you not thank God there's such a fountain for you, for me? We need that fountain. And we need that fountain every day that we live. Because every day we fall, we fail, we come short of the glory of God every day. For all have sinned. The Greek verb there is aorist tense. It means we've all sinned in Adam. For all have sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God. The word "come short," that verb is present tense. We sinned in Adam once and for all. We sin in Adam, but because of that, we fall short every day. Every day that we live, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Oh, I need that fountain filled with blood. When he comes, he convicts us of sin. He leads us to confess our sins. We consecrate ourselves to the Lord. We want to cleanse our hearts from impurities. We find comfort. We find peace that we never knew before. And he convinces us of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The Trinity. People may have doubts, but when he comes, there's never again a doubt about the Trinity. The wrath of God, when he comes, we say, "Oh God, I may not understand the mysteries of divine wrath, but if your word claims it and says it, I humbly bow to your word." We don't question him about wrath or about his sovereignty or about electing love or predestination. When he comes, we simply say, "Lord, thy word speaks, and I obey and I follow it." When he comes, there's a great hymn I want to end here. We looked at how do we pray for the Lord to come down and what happens when he comes down. We've looked at a number of things. There's a great hymn that I think should capture the essence of when we pray for God to come down. Written by a lady named Bessie Head in 1914, she wrote these words, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour." In poetic verse, is she not saying what we have in our text here? Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Oh, God, that you might come." And she writes, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us. Revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of life, come bend and break us." That's a prayer for revival. It's a prayer for God to come. And my people, when God comes, oh, great things happen. In the book of Isaiah, so filled with these optimistic verses that he's going to do great things. I look at the unbelief of our hour. I look at the desperation, the darkness of the day in which I live. But I'm not fearful. I'm not daunted. I'm not deterred from what God has called me to do because I know who's on the throne. Jesus is Lord, and he's on his throne. He's doing his will and his promise. As we have the promises in Isaiah, we have the promise in the New Testament, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Dear brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what is the text of these verses as we looked in these chapters? What are they teaching us? Messiah says, "I'll not rest until Jerusalem is appraised and all the earth." Jerusalem, symbolic of God's people in the church. Jesus himself says to us, "I will not rest until I lift up my church and fill it with glory and its appraise in all the earth." He says to the watchmen on the walls, "Give him no rest. Don't be filled with unbelief. Storm the throne of grace. Beseech the God of heaven. Give him no rest." And then he cries here, Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, tear the garment, the veil that separates our eyes from the unseen world of eternity. Oh, that he'd rend the heavens and come down." Well, that's how we should pray today. I love this book of Isaiah. It's so filled with Christ and hope, and it's, to me, so, so practical. The greatest days in your life, I believe, and the greatest days in the kingdom of God are yet to come. Never, ever forget that. Now, should there be somebody here this morning who is not a child of God, and if you don't know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, then much of what I said today probably just went over your head, maybe didn't make a dent on your feelings, your emotions, or any impression whatsoever. But when God comes and convicts of sin, you'll know what I'm talking about. And if you could sit in a service like this, totally indifferent, totally apathetic, then you need him. And my prayer is, oh dear God, come. Draw alongside that one who is a stranger to your grace. Draw alongside that young person or that aged woman or man. Draw alongside to all of us. If there's anyone here, oh God, who doesn't know you, who doesn't understand the gospel, oh, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. My invitation is twofold. To believers, I encourage you to storm the throne of grace and give God no rest. My second invitation is to all those who may be strangers to the grace of God. If you're not sure that you're the Lord's, I'm pleading with God to come to you. And I beg of you, dear friend, drop on your knees today somewhere, sometime. Get on your face and ask God to open your eyes that you might see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Our Father, our God, we thank thee for the word. We thank thee for these promises. You are a great and a mighty Lord, and we give you praise. We give you honor. We are humbled to think that you would use unworthy people such as us, creatures of dust. We thank thee, Father, for these great privileges. Come down in these days, Lord. Rend the heavens. Come amongst your people here and all over the country and around the world. Do a great work, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.